Philippians chapter 2, New Testament book of Philippians, as Paul writes from prison. We're about in the middle of that book. We will complete it on the weekend, Labor Day Sunday. And we've just come out the last couple of weeks from that grand climax of glory to Christ in Philippians chapter 2 up through verse 11. That charged us to serve other people and then to do it as Jesus does it. Because while he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross to serve us, to forgive our sin, the Father exalted him and gave him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we do that. We do that when we come together and worship. There is one God, one Lord. His name is Jesus. And then last week we looked at verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, when I was there, you obeyed what I said you should do in regard to your faith. And now that I'm absent, and the reason he was absent is they're still in Philippi, and of course he's under house arrest in Rome, so he is not there with them. But he says, even though I'm absent, I want you to continue to obey the Spirit of the living God, to obey biblical truth, to listen to your leaders, because you need to work out your gift of salvation, the gift you've been given from Jesus Christ. You need to let that flesh out into the activities that you're about. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling, because God indeed is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we talked a little bit about the what is submitting to the living God, what we should do for the gospel. Now what he's going to drift to, for us, it's kind of drifting because it seems like a radical change from verse 13 to 14. Although it was not a drift for Paul, it was deliberate. Because while we acknowledge him as Savior and King and Lord, and while we know that God is at work in us to will and to work for his own good pleasure, which will also be good for us, you would think the very next line would be, therefore, this is how you do it. You do it with joy. You do it with excitement. You can't wait to be in the front lines for Jesus Christ, arm in arm, just laughing and singing together for the gospel. But he doesn't say that. He says in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Or if you have a New International Version, without complaining or arguing, which kind of seems like a disconnect, a drift, a disconnect from what he's talking about. Especially since he's talking to people in the church that he loved apparently more than any other local church. And we've seen that throughout the letter. He extols them in the very first chapter about the excitement that he has in his prayers, knowing that they're full participants in the gospel. That is, they're active about Christian endeavor and Christian things. And he's excited about that. And he said, the work that you're doing for the kingdom and with each other, God's going to continue to pour into until he comes back again. And he's excited about that. And he's excited for them in that. This is the church he visited at least three times. And that he wanted to get back to. Out of all the churches he wanted to return to getting out of prison, this was the number one church. I want to get back to those friends in Philippi. This was the church that even when some other churches cut their missionary support, this church, we read in chapter 4, continued their missionary support and their prayers. And he was so grateful for that. So to this congregation that he loved, that he knew well, that were doing good things for the gospel, he said, when you do this thing, watch your attitude. Watch your attitude. Watch what's going on in the inside, because even people who believe the truth, know the truth, and want to serve the gospel often fall into grumbling, complaining, and then arguing, disputing. The first word has to do with the attitude of the heart. What attitude did they have, and what attitude do we need to check ourselves on when we go about doing the things of God? Because when you start rubbing shoulders with other people and they're not doing it the way you would like them to do it, or how you'd like them to do it, or when you'd like them to do it, internally what starts happening? You start grumbling, start complaining. Some of you are real happy that we moved this service for the summer to an earlier hour. Some of you were already grumbling and complaining. You kind of liked the later hour. Now, you didn't come out right and grumble. Well, actually, a few people did. More people did in the first service, and I told them that. It's so early. Yeah, 45 minutes earlier. You had to get up 45 minutes earlier. Most of the time, it's internal. But where does it come out? It comes out with the arguing, the disputing. You start saying, well, why did she do it that way? I don't, nobody asked me. It's not my opinion. And then if it affects me the wrong way and I don't like the way it affected me, pretty soon I'm complaining and arguing with others and it turns into gossip. And I want somebody at least to feel sorry for me. Say, oh, you are such a servant. You're working so hard for God. I feel so bad to find you in this condition. Somebody at least pat me on the back. Nobody pats me on the back, so now I grumble and complain about that. I mean, when you get to the book of Revelation and the first of the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2, they were doing all the right things, but they'd lost their first love. It wasn't really about just an overflow of love for Jesus and an overflow of love for people and advancing the kingdom. It was all about just doing the right stuff. And they had drifted from delight in Jesus and delight in the family of faith to a duty of what it meant to be a Christian, just doing the stuff. And when it's drifted to you, and we talked about this last week, so if you weren't here last week, maybe go online and listen to the talk last week. But when we lose our delight in Jesus and our delight in people and just that relational piece, we can't help but just start doing things because they're the right things to do. And that gets old. And even though we may be putting on a happy face, behind it, there's just something sour inside. And there's, we're not fun to be around anymore because our attitude stinks. And what happens when your attitude starts stinking, it affects the atmosphere around you. And so that's what he moves to in verse 15. Your attitude is going to affect the atmosphere around you. Do all things without grumbling or disputing so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world as you hold forth the word of life. I mean, I don't have to talk about this crooked and perverse generation. We know the darkness of our culture and our society and our world and how desperate it is and Christians getting marginalized. Just basic human values are marginalized. So for those of us who stand up for something that is true and right and just and fair and wholesome and good, we indeed, we're holding up a beacon of light. Like lighthouses used to be necessary on the rocks. And sometimes that's not very welcome. But I'll tell you what, if it's not welcome because my attitude stunk up the place, the atmosphere is the feel that you leave. You know, when someone comes in and lights up a room, you say, she came in, she just lit up the room. Well, it could be that they're extrovert, they tell good jokes and stories, and for a little while it kind of lightened the mood. But what you and I are called to be as we hold out the word of life is to light up something inside of people that points them to the things of God, that points them to Jesus, that points them to the way to live right instead of the way to live wrong. And that rings true with people. It's why it rang true with Jesus when he came into a town full of grace and truth. The atmosphere that he brought was a healthy, wholesome thing. I like the phrase that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In verse 14, when he came through the city of Corinth, where he had been a couple of times, and he comes into Corinth, and he said, Christ will always lead us in triumph, and he will manifest through us a sweet aroma of the knowledge of Jesus in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ, a fragrance of Christ. That's an atmosphere that we leave with people when we intersect with them, particularly if they're in a dark place, a desperate place, a hurting place. And we do that with believers. We can lighten someone's load. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love, and it means you'll bear other you'll lighten their load. On the other hand, some of us, the fragrance we come in with, really, it's stinky and it's heavy. You leave somebody and it just makes you feel weighed down. You had people like that in your life? You see them coming, you want to get out of the way because it's just, the aroma is just weighty to you. You know they're going to drain you. They're not going to lighten your load. They're going to make it worse. Now, unbelievers that we come with the lightness of the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in a dark place, for some of them, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, this fragrance of Christ is both among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. For the one, it's an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. That is for believers when you intersect and you're the one lightening their load. That is the atmosphere that you bring because your attitude is right. You're tuned into God. The atmosphere you bring does lighten the load. It encourages them. If they're not tuned into the gospel, if they're not tuned into you, your atmosphere may be right, but it's going to convict them. Jesus said that, and then it was recorded by John in the Gospel of John, right after verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God did not come into the world to judge the world, but the world would be saved through him. This is the judgment, that light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. You and I are not responsible for how someone responds to the atmosphere we bring. We are responsible to check our attitude at the door and to bring an atmosphere of light. And then once they've been the atmosphere of light that communicates truth and justice and wholesomeness and Jesus, most of all, the gospel, some people are going to reject it. Turn the light out. If it's a mood light, turn the light down. Okay. But we can control the atmosphere. And that's all God asks us to do. Brenda and I, on Wednesday, were at a Evangelical Free Church gathering hosted at the First Free Church in Brooklyn. And our denominational president was there. I largely went because I'm new to the Eastern District, and I just wanted to meet guys in the Eastern District. That's the primary reason I went. But during the Q&A time after the lunch, there was a guy there. I don't know what Middle Eastern country he was from. I didn't get a chance to talk to him, but Middle Eastern guy who's come here as a missionary. Instead of us sending missionaries, he's come from the Middle East, an Arab who's been converted, and he's in New York City working to convert Muslims. And so there was some dialogue about, well, how do you reach Muslims if they don't want to hear about the gospel? He said, well, most of the Muslims I talk to, if I breathe the word Jesus up front, they're going to shut me right down. Now, he's got the right attitude. He's bringing the right atmosphere, but they want to shut down that light. And so they said, so what's your strategy? What are the three steps? What do you do? And he said, well, I just love them until they ask about Jesus. Is that cool? I mean, that's going to be one of those lines that's going to be embedded in the DNA in this guy. Just love them until they ask about Jesus, because that's the fragrance of Christ, unconditional love. Just stay in that, and eventually it's going to be, this guy knows, he believes this, we believe, he knows what we're about, he just keeps loving on us. That's the atmosphere. That's the atmosphere that Paul said that we need, even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. People are opposed to everything that we're about. We're holding forth the word of life, and the word of life is the light of the living God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1. The atmosphere that we bring. The atmosphere that we bring. And you know what? If you've got the right attitude and you're coming with the right atmosphere, you come in with that kind of atmosphere, then you can live a life with abandon. I thought about this not just because it would be alliterated, although it was kind of fun. You know, I said, oh, I've got four A's. Attitude, atmosphere, abandon, and action figures. We'll get to the action figures. To live with abandon is just a freedom that says, you know what, I need to put on a happy face because Jesus has filled my soul. No, life isn't always perfect. It wasn't Paul's writing this from prison. He was in a crooked and perverse culture. That's why he was under house arrest and eventually would surrender his life. It was dark days. These are dark days and they're getting darker. But if you have the right attitude, then you have an atmosphere about you that is engaging with other people, that loves other people. Somebody loved me long before I was lovable, long before I was saved. And people still love me now when I'm not very lovable. Aren't you glad for that kind of atmosphere that people bring into your lives? I am. And then you can live with abandon. That is, God will do his work. Paul wasn't responsible for what the people in Philippi would do. How they'd respond. He wasn't responsible for what they'd do in Corinth. I'm not responsible for what people are going to do, how they'll respond to the atmosphere, whether they'll tune it out or tune into it, whether my light will be something that they want to get their own lives, get it even brighter. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 18, the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. This shines brighter and brighter until the full day. That is, as you engage with people over a period of time, the longer the time, the brighter the light will get as they tune into God. But I'm not responsible for that. Maybe they'll tune away and go the other way. Maybe they want to get away from that light. Well, that's up to God. I can serve with abandon. I just simply surrender to Jesus and let God be God. That's all you have to do. Surrender to Jesus and let God be God in their lives. And what will other people do with that, whether they're believers or non-believers? We're not going to be judged on the outcomes. That's up to God. We're going to be judged on the condition of our heart, that attitude. And we're going to be judged. We don't have to wait for Jesus. We already are pretty much judged by the atmosphere. You know when you've been somewhere and it's kind of been a downer. I mean, I can think of times in my life where it was like I felt like I'm the one who stunk up the place. And there's other times I just know the Spirit of God was kind of there and I felt good because I made them feel good. Not, I mean, artificial stuff like, false compliments. No, I mean because it's genuine and people know and God knows and you and I know. But you serve then with abandon, and that's what Paul does here. He says in verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Drink offering is pretty interesting. In the Old Testament, of course, there's a lot of sacrifices that they gave. The drink offering was never done by itself. It was done usually in conjunction with the blood offering and the peace offering, which were both offerings that were celebrated because there was forgiveness. They were not the offerings for forgiveness. So after there was forgiveness for sin, then they had these other offerings that were really saying, thank you, God, for caring for us. Then along with those, they would bring this drink offering, and usually it was some kind of chalice or glass of wine. And so after the sacrifice, they'd come and they'd spill the whole thing. It wouldn't even take a sip. It wasn't like some of the sacrifices where they'd save some of the meat or the bread and give it to the priests because that was how they got their food. No, this was spilled out completely. It was saying we are completely abandoned with joy because of what God has done. And on top of what we've already given, because it's a peace offering, we're going to just spill this baby all over the place. And Paul is saying it is so good to be a believer. His attitude was right. It is so good to have the atmosphere presenting Christ. I can just serve with abandon. If I'm just spilled out, I'm celebrating the fact that I can do something for God and for the kingdom. Just being poured out as a drink offering. And you know how often they did the drink offering in a celebration on top of the other offerings? Daily. Every day. Reminded me of Romans 12, verse 1, which we also know so well. By the mercies of God, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, our spiritual or reasonable service of worship. How often should I do that? Well, at least on Sundays, I would think, right? Maybe holidays. Every day! Because if every day I tune back into what God has done, and that's what He celebrated, Jesus Christ, who is exalted, is the one I exalt every day, and recognize that He died on the cross for my sin, and so I don't have to account for my sin. Jesus already did that. And then I say, I want to work out this salvation thing with fear and trembling, so I want to tune into God because it's good to tune into God. And He will pour into me that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And therefore, my attitude can be checked at the door. I don't have to have it my way. And I want someone to forgive me when I get it wrong, if they got it wrong. They didn't mean to get it wrong. People aren't meeting in quiet hallways and closets to say, how can we mess with this guy and ruin his attitude and ruin his life today? But people make mistakes, so there's grace and there's forgiveness. So the atmosphere that I present can be okay. And then I can serve with abandon, and that's what Paul did. He said, I can give it my all. So then I go to action figures. Say, why did I list action figures? Again, I think I was stuck on the A's. It was kind of fun to do the alliteration. You don't need the alliteration, but you do need action figures. What do I mean by that? Not the little toy dolls. I don't know when they started with the... I think I was still a kid when they started with the little toy army dolls. was the dumbest thing I ever saw. I'm not saying little plastic things where you could think of your grandparents and your parents when you're a little kid growing up serving our country. No, but little boys buying costumes to put on dolls is the dumbest thing I ever saw. Not those kind of action figures, okay? No, real-life action figures. Because who can do this stuff? Well, you think, well, Paul could do this stuff because he was Paul, but not me. I can't be this kind of person. Just serve with abandon. I can't. So Paul says, I want to show you two people that are just normal people, regular people in regular churches who are living this thing out. And he throws them out in examples. And it's kind of interesting because these two little pieces honoring these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are people from their congregation that they knew that they could say, we know those guys, and they're just like us. And look what they're doing. They're action figures. I need to look at models of the faith who are doing this thing through a lifetime, making a difference, and be able to emulate them. We all need that. We all need those kind of models. I mean, the secular world throws that out, don't they? They throw out the sports figures that are heroes. The Hollywood actors that are like heroes. Somebody that just, you know, did a quick video and got 5 billion hits. They're suddenly heroes. And sadly, they're being emulated. They're the action figures that people say, isn't that cool? I want to be like them. If only I had that. You know what those action figures do? They cause you to grumble and complain. They make your attitude stinky because you're not them and you want to be them and nobody can be them. It's all topsy-turvy, but what the gospel does and what Jesus offers to us are action figures that we can be like, that we can live this way. And he throws them out here and he gives us a couple of examples. So he says in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you so I can be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. What was his attitude like? You think Timothy always had it easy? Do you think he always liked what Paul told him to do? When he was pastoring in Ephesus, do you think the congregations he was pastoring just always cooperated with him? I mean, he had every reason to complain and be bitter and to write. He could have been writing to Paul when he was in Ephesus, and he could have been writing to Paul and saying, Paul, I'm not even going to come see you in Rome. It's so bad here. This church is terrible. This is hard work. No, he didn't do that. I mean, Timothy, he had a kindred spirit with Paul. And he wasn't concerned about his own welfare. He was concerned about the kingdom. He had proven worth. But you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. That word for proven worth means he has a track record. You know, Paul, when he writes to Timothy, later in one of his letters, he talks about people you appoint to the role of elder, leaders in churches, deacons. He says, be careful that you don't lay hands on someone too soon because you want to see the track record. 6-7 weeks ago, something like that, when Brenda and I were back in Chicagoland for a conference, Gordon MacDonald, I may have mentioned this some other Sunday, Gordon MacDonald was one of the speakers. He's 78 now and used to pastor up in Boston. I've read all of his books, just great stuff, and he's now retired from Denver Seminary, where he's president. But Gordon MacDonald, when he got introduced, the guy's all these accolades introducing Gordon MacDonald to speak. So Gordon MacDonald gets up and he says, you know, I don't think anybody should be honored as a Christian until after they die. He didn't say it to be funny. He didn't even say it really to be humble. He just said it like matter-of-factly because there's so many believers who are flash in a pan, where they looked good for a couple of years. You know, back in, it isn't as prevalent now, although it still peaks every now and then. It was probably like late 80s and through even the 90s. Someone who was like a big name in sports or music or something, they're big name and they make a commitment to Christ. It's all over the news. And the reason it made big news is because Christian churches just accolades for these people. Oh, look, so-and-so saved. And they'd get invited to conferences. And praise God, some of those people, it stuck. An awful lot of those people, it didn't. They didn't have proven worth. They didn't have proven worth. I mean, if I'm going to emulate someone, I want to see people who've gone the distance. And I'm not saying we should, I don't know, MacDonald maybe was a little bit off. I mean, I personally want people to know that I appreciate them before they die. But in terms of the models of faith, the heroes of faith, who are we really emulating? We need action figures that have continued the course. And usually, that's in the midst of struggles and hardships. There are people who have not had it easy and keep saying, I'm going to follow Jesus anyway. And they could look at Timothy, they could say, you know, we saw him when he was a young man. He was converted when he was a young teen. Now we see him as a middle-aged man. He stayed the course. In fact, it happens even for some who are older. My own dad, he's one of, I could have had a whole list. The whole sermon could have just been me telling you personal stories. I was thinking, who are some of the heroes of my faith? One's my dad, who's been with the Lord several years now. He didn't get saved until he was 65. He was kind of a hero before then, the way he lived. But then he got saved at age 65. He had been a village trustee in the town, president of the Lions Club, president of the Chamber of Commerce. Everybody knew him. And now he starts to talk about Jesus. He was a nice guy, but he wasn't talking about Jesus. Now instead of being the life of the party, and he was pretty gregarious and outgoing anyway, so to some respects he could light up a room in a secular sense. Now he is lighting up a room with the gospel. I mean, he really did. I was blown away by the people he led to the Lord. And I also shouldn't have been blown away by the people who declined his light. What happened to Jerry? What's wrong with that guy? What's wrong? See, the aroma, the fragrance was death to death for them. But his attitude is right. His atmosphere was right. And he just got the gospel out there with abandon. And I'm convicted by the times I'm held back from doing that. Because what will someone think of me? Will it cost me some money? Will it cost me prestige? Will it cost me a position? What if they don't like me anymore? And Paul wrote to Thessalonian believers, he said, we want you to know we aren't peddling the word of God. We're not concerned about what people think. But most of us are. We're worried about what our peers think and everybody else, what they think. Paul wasn't. The Apostle Paul, now this is the big name. He wasn't just a Pharisee. He was like top of the Pharisees. He had been trained by Gamaliel, which was the top of the top, best school. So his peers are thinking, here was the PhD, double PhD, waving Paul, who played by all the rules. We're going to be seeing that in a couple of weeks in the text in chapter 3. Playing by all the rules better than anybody else. He was the best rule player of anybody else. He was the best prayer in public of anybody else. He gave it all away. He just served with abandon. He mentions Epaphroditus. Verse 25, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus. He's my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Brother in Christ. I love those titles. He's a brother in Christ. Praise God. And he's a fellow worker. That is, we both have jobs to do. I got my job to do as a believer. He has his job to do as a believer. That's why in a church this works. I have my job to do in this church. I don't have your job to do in this church. We're fellow workers. We just have different jobs. We're brothers and sisters, and we have different jobs. That's all. But then this other title, fellow soldier. And in that dark, depressed, perverse society, I think they got it better than us. We still feel a little bit, protected from the dark society. And most of us in our places can still get by with kind of soft selling the gospel. Soft selling our walk with Jesus. And in this tolerant society, as long as we don't push too hard, do what you want, believe what you want, just leave it over there at the door. But Epaphroditus, a fellow soldier, he knew what that meant. There was a movie out, I don't know, this is probably 20 years ago, I guess. I don't know. Gene Hackman, I just like his acting. It's probably why I watched the movie. After the first service, somebody told me the title of the movie because I forgot. And I forgot what he told me. If I don't write things down, I don't remember. So when you say, when I ask you your name for the 50th time, just watch your attitude. But it was one of these, almost, you could have written the script yourself. They're all the same. He's the captain of some kind of ship. I don't know what kind of ship. But one of his soldiers gets lost behind enemy lines. Maybe that was the name of the movie, Behind Enemy Lines. Anyway, so he calls the higher-ups in Washington, and they say, hey, he's on his own. And he's going, what do you mean he's on his own? He was one of my men, fellow soldier. So he gathers all the guys on the ship, and he says, a soldier is, and I didn't remember much of the movie, but I remember this line. A soldier is willing to be put in harm's way. If you're, say you're a soldier, you're willing to be put in harm's way. Are you a soldier for Jesus? I mean, Paul tells in his letter to Timothy, he likens all of us as believers to soldiers in Christ. Because if you're a soldier, you don't get entangled with the stuff of the world because you're a soldier. You've got a reporting structure. You're reporting to Jesus. He says a soldier is willing to be put in harm's way. And then he says to them, Gene Hackman says to them, I am putting you in harm's way. You're a soldier? I am putting you in harm's way. They turn the ship around and go over there and they're going to go rescue this guy. And of course they do because it's a movie. But I say that because we won't always be rescued this side of glory. We'll be rescued, but it won't be the world's perspective. It'll be God's perspective because my last breath of earthly air is the same breath, heavenly air, if I know Jesus Christ. And he talks about Epaphroditus, who on this mission to Rome got so sick he almost died. He says, I'm so glad for my sake and your sake that he didn't die. In fact, that's what, I'm going to send him back to you and he can longer recovery. And then he says in verse 29, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard. He's an action figure. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. What was deficient is, well, they couldn't be there. He wasn't unhappy with the people in Philippi. They just couldn't physically be there, and Epaphroditus could. But when he said he came close to death for the work of Christ, it's very interesting because he's using an interesting description because he physically almost died because of his illness. But that's not what he's referring to. He risked his life. He almost died because he was willing to stand up boldly in Rome and say, Paul is my friend. I'm a Christian. I'm preaching Jesus like he preached. And Paul was in prison for doing that. The risking of his life was the risking of being in jail with Paul. The risk of losing his head because of Nero's persecution. It wasn't just a physical illness. We have a wide range of action figures we can look up to. We need to be careful who we're looking up to. And we need to be willing to emulate them. And, you know, again, there's things I don't need to describe, but I do need to remind you and I need to remind me that the way we live in believers in this century, in this culture, is an anomaly. It's an exception to the history of faith since the first century. What's going on and has gone on in most of the world with the persecution of Christians is the norm. And for us to take our Bibles through the lens of our culture and we look at statements like Jesus that said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. When he told his disciples that they're going to stand before kings and give account and then die, they knew they would. And we look at that and it's kind of like, it might be a little hard. I might stub my toe. And then we complain about that. But that's not the norm. And am I willing to give up? Can I live this way? Yeah, we can. These were not superstars. These action figures were people like us. This is the norm of the Christian life. To take a financial risk, to take a job risk, to take a witnessing risk and saying, but they don't want me to talk about Jesus at work. To try a Christian service thing that lightens somebody's load, believer or non-believer alike, regardless with abandon. That's supposed to be the normal Christian experience. And our brothers and sisters around the world, many of them, most of them, are literally struggling and some suffering some dying literally for their faith. And I'm not going to get in. That could have been a whole sermon on its own. Maybe this fall, when it's National Day for the Persecuted Church, that'll be the whole sermon. I don't want to get off on that today. But among your other books you can read for the summer is, if you haven't read this one, Nick Ripken, which is a pseudonym, in the Insanity of God. I don't know if it was this last winter or 2 winters ago when I read this. But you probably heard in the news, maybe you didn't hear in the news, because this kind of news is suppressed, but I looked up most of this earlier this morning, in fact, because I hadn't watched the news. A friend is visiting us and told me this news, so I looked it up, that Vladimir Putin, as of July 20th, if you're in Russia, as of July 20th, you can't share your faith in your own home. You can't do it on the internet. You can't internet anything about your faith in the gospel on the internet. You can go to the Orthodox Church, and I'm just looking at that and thinking, yeah, this was Stalinism. This is what happened in Germany. And the German church said, oh, we're okay. The German Christians said, we're okay because the state church is authorized. Yeah. Then they shut down everything else, and pretty soon they started telling the state church what they could do. This is now. This is today. So what would you do? You're in Russia. July 20th is the last day you can pray in your own home. You can be arrested, fined, thrown into jail. They can tear your family apart, called DCFS. They prayed in their home. And then I went back to this because this was written a couple years ago. And this guy's studied missions and work around the world. I'm just going to share one story because it comes out of the USSR. He's talking to a family that he interviewed there. And this guy was talking about how he was raised. His dad had been a pastor in the former Soviet Union under communism. And in that environment, he said, my dad came in to talk to us one day at the dinner table. He asked him this. He says, Nick, I remember this like it was yesterday. My father put his arms around me and my sister and my brother, and he guided us into the kitchen to sit around the table where he could talk with us. My mama was crying, so I knew that something was wrong. Papa didn't look at her because he was talking directly to us. And he said, children, you know that as a pastor of our church, this is what God's told me to do, to tell others about him, about Jesus. And I've learned that the communist authorities will come tomorrow to arrest me. They'll put me in prison because they want me to stop preaching about Jesus. But I cannot stop doing that because I must obey God. I'll miss you very much, but I will trust God to watch over you while I'm gone. He hugged each one of us. And then he said, all around this part of the country, the authorities are rounding up followers of Jesus and demanding that they deny their faith. Sometimes when they refuse, the authorities will line up whole families and hang them by the neck until they're dead. I don't want that to happen to our family, so I'm praying that once they put me in prison, they'll leave you and your mother alone. However, and here he paused and made eye contact with each one of us. If I am in prison and I hear that my wife and my children have been hung to death rather than deny Jesus, I will be the most proud man in the prison. And then when I'm unhappy with the presidential nominees, when the air conditioning in my car doesn't get it really cold real fast, when somebody in the church wants to run a program that I don't like, when my wife doesn't figure out that wasn't the meal I really wanted, I kind of grumble, blame. Sometimes I bellyache to others. Pretty soon, the atmosphere around me really smells up the place. And then serve God with abandon? I better check my bank account. I better see if they'll like me first. Got to be careful about taking chances, you know. I'm grateful for action figures. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You gave it all. You gave it all. And you gave up it all. And you did it out of love. And you love us still. Forgive me, forgive us, forgive this church. God, we want to be a beacon of light. We want to hold forth the word of life. We want to embrace people and love them into the kingdom. And if they're in the kingdom, we want to love them back into a healthy relationship with Jesus. We want to be healers. We want to be people that bring hope. So forgive the holdback. Forgive the wrong atmosphere, the wrong attitude. And by your Spirit, change us for your glory and for our good. Amen.